We've had the whole of the Lord's speech read out to us, but it'd be great if you could have your Bibles open and be following it as we're going through. It's on page 538 of these church Bibles, starting at Job 38. But before we start, I'm going to pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who reveals yourself, a God who speaks. Father, as we come to these climactic chapters of the book of Job, where you speak out of the storm, where you reveal yourself to Job, we know that we are coming to some deep and significant things, and so we need your help. We need your help so that I can speak of them rightly. We need your help so that we can all hear them rightly, understand them, and apply them to our lives. We pray that you would teach us to praise you in the sun and not to curse you in the rain. Please teach us to take good and hard times and to praise you in both of them, and to see your good providence at work in all things. For the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Thought that was quite a good quote. Those words are attributed to King Alfonso X of Spain in the 13th century, nicknamed Alfonso the Learned. You'd better hope he was learned, making claims like that. But if you're here right at week one of Job, then you'll remember that actually, we can see what old Alfonso means. I wonder if you ever looked through the BBC webpage, the news page, and just looked at all the stories that shouldn't be happening and thought, why is that happening? Why is that happening? Why is that happening? Surely that shouldn't be going on. I imagine we could all imagine a world that doesn't involve cancer. We could dream up a master plan that didn't involve infertility or miscarriage, where there was no Alzheimer's or Parkinson's, where there was no joblessness or loneliness, where there was no rape, no landslides, no genocide. And we can be pretty sure, I think, that it would be a better world than this one. We could write a script where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people and not the other way around. We could run the world properly, couldn't we? We could run it the way it should be run. And so the question running the whole way through the book of Job is, how come God can't? Is this a well-run world? Is a God who allows suffering really qualified to be in charge? A couple of weeks ago, we saw Job saying just that. God isn't running the world properly, and he should answer for himself or resign. Well, in our passage today, this is the climax of the book of Job, because God speaks to Job. He answers him directly and personally, but not in the way that we might expect. Instead of giving Job the reason for his suffering, he bombards him with questions. 67 rhetorical questions. That's a lot of questions. The Lord speaks to Job out of the storm, out of mystery and danger and darkness. Think of the last time you were outside in a lightning storm. Think how small you felt, how vulnerable you felt. And then remember that it was a storm that killed Job's 10 children. Straight away, he's on the back foot. He's reminded of how small he is and how little he knows. And the Lord speaks to him out of the storm and says, "You want to question me? No can do. I've got some questions for you. Get up. Stand up straight. Man up and answer me if you can." And the Lord takes Job on a mind-bending tour of earth and space, pointing out all the things that he, God, can do and that Job cannot do. It's the ultimate reverse ego trip. And as God speaks, God seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and Job gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the first big point that I want to make is that God is God, and Job is not. I think that's what's in the first chapter. God is God, and Job is not. And so the Lord starts to question Job at the beginning of chapter 38. "Were you around when I sketched the outline of the universe? Did you decide how big the earth should be? Did you pour the foundations out? Did you hear the applause when I laid the cornerstone? Have you heard the song of the angels? Have you felt the heartbeat of the cosmos? Or did you catch the sea when it burst out of the womb, all flailing limbs and screaming? Did you clothe it in fluffy clouds and tuck it into bed? Did you put it in a playpen behind cliffs and beaches to restrain its tantrums, stop it from getting out? Or do you get the dawn out of bed every morning and shoo it off out of the door? Do you send the nighttime criminals packing off the streets? Do you highlight the handmade beauty of creation? Have you got the address for light and darkness? Can you take their hand and lead them home if they get lost? Have you gone down to the gates of the dead? Have you gone past the point of no return and come back again? Have you seen the darkest extremities of creation? Have you looked into the black hole of death that sucks in even light? Does your jurisdiction stretch even to the grave? Or have you visited the silos full of hail and toured the lightning launch sites? Do you understand the launch codes and the firing mechanisms? Do you make the phone call to unleash death and destruction on the earth? Or who do you think carves out the path for rain? Who gives life-giving water? Who creates a wildflower garden in the desert when there's no one to see it or tend it? Do you really think you're at the center of the universe? Are you the father of the life-giving rain? Do you give birth to icy winds and deadly frosts? Or look above you, can you turn the heads of the constellations? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you lead the great bear with its cubs? What about the storm? Have you ever charted a thunderstorm? Do you know how to summon the rain clouds? Can you do all these things, Job? Oh, no, you can't. Do you remember how all this was created? Oh, no, you weren't there. Sorry, Job, I forgot. If you could do all these things, I would gladly hand over the running of the universe to you. But you can't. Only I can. I am intimately involved with my universe. I am here, and I am in control. Job is being magnificently put in his place. As Job's vision of God is getting bigger and bigger, Job is getting smaller and smaller. He's like an ant staring up at the great redwood of God's wisdom and knowledge and strength. Or he's like a precocious 5-year-old writing to the queen with advice on matters of state. He's not in a position to comment on whether God is running the world well or not. He hasn't got a clue. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, Job, in the nicest way, be quiet for a while now. You're talking about things you don't understand. God is God and you are not. But that's not all. Job is being humbled, but I think he's being healed as well. See, Job is being given a bigger picture of God, a clearer picture of God. It's as if before now he's been watching God on TV, and it's a tiny little black and white TV set. No color, it's all blurry, all grainy, no detail. And suddenly, Job is in an IMAX theater with the picture all around him in high definition, full color, surround sound, 3D glasses, the works, and big is just too small a word. Job sees the Lord designing, creating, sustaining, ruling over everything, intimately involved at every level. And he's meant to think, surely, if God can do all that, if he's in control of all of that, then he's big enough to take care of the other mysteries too. I can't answer any of his questions. I can't answer questions about the things I can see. So what makes me think I could grasp the mystery of suffering, which I can't see? Even if we had answers, they wouldn't make sense to us. On one level, what we need is not to have the questions answered, but to have a bigger vision of God who knows the answers. Now, you might think that would be enough. You know, you could get through life with that. Just the knowledge that God is big and in control. But God's not done yet. There's something else that Job needs to understand, and this is the second point. That there is a place for pain in God's world. That God's sovereignty extends to pain and suffering. In one of his recent books, Terry Pratchett, I'm quite a fan, has one of his characters describe an idyllic scene. I was walking along the bank of a stream when I saw a mother otter with her cubs. As I watched, the mother otter dived into the water and came up with a plump salmon, which she subdued and dragged onto a half-submerged log. As she ate it, while of course it was still alive, the body split, and I remember to this day the sweet pinkness of its rows as they spilled out. Much to the delight of the baby otters, who scrambled over themselves to feed on the delicacy. One of nature's wonders. Mother and children dining upon mother and children. That's when I first learned about evil. It is built into the very nature of the universe. Every world spins in pain. If there is any kind of supreme being, I told myself, it is up to all of us to become his moral superior. In chapter 39, this next part of the speech, Job is taken on a safari to see wild and exotic animals in the remote corners of the earth, but it's no romanticized trip. The disturbing bits haven't been edited out. Job is shown nature in all its wonder and wild beauty, and in all its violence and horror. Job is shown a world spinning in pain. Now, if you look down, parts of this speech seem nice enough as the Lord continues to question Job. He says, do you count down to the due date of the mountain goat? Did you let the wild donkey loose to roam around in the wild with no one to control it? Do you understand these mysteries of life and birth and freedom? Then parts of the speech are awe-inspiring. The wild ox, the buffalo, dangerous and mighty. You can't tame him, Job. You can't leave him to do the housework for you. Parts of the speech are comical. The ostrich, she flaps her wings, but she can't fly. She lays her eggs and then leaves them lying around on the floor for anyone to tread on. God made her stupid. She was literally at the back of the line when brains were being handed out. But when she runs, there's nothing on earth that can catch her. And then intertwined amongst the life and the joy and the beauty and the comedy, there is pain and death. You see, the warhorse, a terrifying killing machine that loves the shrieks and screams of battle. Like a berserker, it charges into mayhem and crushes everything in front of it. We're shown the eagle soaring high and then pouncing on a rabbit and carrying it up to its young, who tear it apart and gulp down the blood. Life and death, survival of the fittest, a world spinning in pain. The Lord shows Job a world that is wild and untamable. None of these are farm animals. They're not in a zoo. They're wild. They're independent. They're uncontrollable. But the point is, they are God's creatures. God made the soaring eagle. God made the deadly warhorse, the comical ostrich. He gave the ox its strength and the horse its courage. He provides food for the wild donkey and prey for the predator. They are wild and untamable to Job, but completely under God's control. Look at the end of chapter 38. The cute, cuddly lion cubs. And the poor, defenseless young ravens wandering around chirping. There's no food. They're going to starve. How will they survive? They survive because there is a deer. Young and defenseless or old and weak. They get separated from the pack and torn apart. And the cute, cuddly lion cubs get blood all over their faces. And the young ravens pick the bones. And who provided the deer? Who commanded the killing? God did. Life continues at the expense of pain and death. The Lord is showing Job that he is intimately involved in his world, sovereign even over suffering, pain, death. Professor Richard Dawkins writes, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease." But it's not just the animal world, is it? Life and death go together. Pleasure and pain coexist in this world. Whenever we're winning, someone's losing. Whenever we're laughing, someone's crying. Whenever we're sleeping, someone's freezing. And sometimes it'll be us doing the losing and the crying. The Lord here shows Job the world as it really is. Red in tooth and claw, spinning in pain. And he is unashamed to say that he is in control of it. Intimately involved in directing it. It runs to his wisdom, his design, his providence. And for now, that includes pain. God's providence, his running of the world, has a place for pain. His sovereignty is that big. He's still in control. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. That doesn't mean we shouldn't fight against the suffering of others. We should. Ignoring suffering is wrong. Failure to care for the needy is sin. But we will never rid the world of pain and suffering. That's in God's hands. We're told he can, and we're told he will. Revelation says that mourning, crying, and pain, all that will belong to the old world. But not yet. For now, God shuts evil and suffering and pain in. He restrains it, but he doesn't wipe it out. In God's wisdom, there is a temporary place for pain in this world. And so suffering never means that God has lost control. And at the start of chapter 40, at the end of the first speech, the Lord challenges Job. So go on then. If you know so much, correct me. Show where I'm going wrong. Give me some of your wisdom. And we see Job's response in verse 4. I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? Now I know that I'm the little guy. I'm small. I know nothing. I've said too much, way too much. I'm dropping my case. It's time for me to shut up now. And again, God could stop there. We now know that God is in authority over suffering. He hasn't lost control of the world. Again, you could live with that. I think you could. In time, as you wrestle with suffering, knowing that God is sovereign, even in your pain, is a great comfort. But God still isn't finished. And his second speech goes right to the heart of Job's question. The great mystery that Job's been wrestling with. And this is our third point. And that is the reason for evil in the world. Why is there evil at all? In chapter 40, verse 8, Job is challenged to solve the problem of evil. The Lord says to him, so you're calling me unjust. You're making me out to be a sinner so that you can be a saint. Tell you what, you have a go at ruling the world and wiping out evil. Here are my royal robes, here's my wig, here's my gown, here's all my judge's apparel. Try putting those on. Oh, yes, you look good. You look really good, Job. Now, come on, let your wrath overflow. Look at the arrogant and bring them down. Wipe the wicked off the face of the earth. Put the world to right. Solve the problem of evil once and for all. What's that? Oh, you can't. Oh, come on, keep trying. After all, you said yourself, it can't be that hard, can it? Let's not read this wrong. The Lord isn't saying, oh, you couldn't do any better. Get off my back, Job. I'm trying my best. Rather, he's saying, you can't solve this problem. It's too big for you. Oh, you can take down a corrupt government, but another will take its place. You can start a revolution, you can stage a coup, but the same problems will come back and haunt you. Try removing evil from the world, and you will only make a mess of it. It's too big for you. Maybe it's worth us reflecting that if this world were to be made perfect, that we couldn't be in it. If God were to wipe out the problem, he'd have to wipe us out. Broken people can't exist in a world that's whole. If the picture wasn't this way for now, then we couldn't be in it. The problem's too big for us. The problem's even inside of us. And to show us how big and dreadful the problem of evil is, the Lord starts talking about monsters. Stomach-knotting, dread-inspiring monsters. This whole second speech is, the tone of it is gut-wrenching fear. I think Arthur Conan Doyle gets a little bit close to it in this is The Hound of the Baskervilles. My mind was paralyzed by the dreadful shape which had sprung out upon us from the shadows of the fog. A hound it was, an enormous coal-black hound, but not such a hound as mortal eyes have seen before. Fire burst from its open mouth. Its eyes glowed with a smouldering glare. Its muzzles and hackles and dewlap were outlined in flickering flame. Never in the delirious dream of a disordered brain could anything more savage, more appalling, more hellish be conceived than that dark form and savage face which broke out upon us from the fog. That's the kind of feeling of this speech. As the Lord presents Job with two monstrous creatures called Behemoth and Leviathan. They're terrifying, the stuff of nightmares. We see Behemoth first. He's a mighty creature, a powerful creature. with legs like trees and an appetite that's never satisfied. He sits concealed in the swamps waiting for food. He stands stock still in a flash flood. He answers only to his maker. And in dark humor, the Lord asks, "So can you trap him, Job? Go on, sneak up on him. Go on, get a rope around his neck. Get a ring through his nose and lead him off. Take on the monster. Go on." And then we're shown Leviathan, the sea monster. He's got skin like mail armor. No chinks, no gaps. He's got a chest like granite with no soft patches, no Achilles heel. He laughs at spears and arrows. Bullets are like throwing popcorn at an elephant. Even seeing Leviathan makes you tremble and faint. And the Lord asks, "So can you pull him in with your fishing hook, Job? Go on, go and sit on the end of the pier. Cast out your line, get a bite, reel him in. Or will he rush up and swallow you, your hook, and the pier in one bite? Or try and get a lasso over him, Job. Go on, try and wrestle him to the ground. Can you make him submit? Will he say, 'Oh, ow, ow, Job, get off me, that hurts. To tell you, if you get off me, I'll be good. I'll be your servant. I'll do all your chores.' Or can you get a leash on him? Will you take him home to your daughters? 'Hello, darlings. I bought you a lovely pet. You're going to love it. It's called a Leviathan.' And then listen to the screams as the monster swallows your family. Could you overpower him, Job? Not a chance. Lay a hand on him and you won't forget it ever." And then in verse 10, God says, "Who then is able to stand before me? Everything under heaven belongs to me. These monsters are terrible in their strength, but God holds the chain. He is their handler, so how much stronger must he be? If God's in control even of these nightmare creatures, then Job must tremble before him, fear him, and hold him in awe." So the million-dollar question, who are Behemoth and Leviathan? Well, if you were following the description, Behemoth is most probably a hippopotamus. And Leviathan looks a lot like a crocodile. A hippo and a croc. There you go. You might be feeling, is that it? Is that all? Is that the last word on suffering? Look, Job, you can't tame a hippo, and you can't wrestle a crocodile, so just stop asking questions. If that's the case, then the late Steve Irwin was entitled to some answers. He could wrestle a crocodile. As George Bernard Shaw said, "God, when challenged about his justice and providence, really needs to do better than to retort, 'Well, you can't make a hippopotamus, can you?'" Is that all that God is saying here? Well, I think there's more going on. Firstly, look at Job's response to the second speech. This is the beginning of chapter 42. He says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Now, after the last speech, he only said that he'd be quiet. But in this speech, seemingly the same kind of argument, he says he's seen wonderful things. Something new has been said. And then Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent." My eyes have seen you, but they haven't. Job has only heard God's words, as far as we're told. But something about God has been revealed to Job. Something so deep and so glorious that it makes Job humble himself and repent. Something's happened in Job. He's been shown something about God that changed everything. I don't think it's just more of the same. Secondly, look again at the descriptions of Leviathan and Behemoth. They're not like the descriptions that went before. Behemoth literally means super beast. Monster plus. Behemoth has bronze bones and iron limbs. And yes, before you say, I know it's poetic, but it's a few steps above anything that went before. Leviathan goes even further. He's a crocodile with some serious upgrades. Verse 19, he breathes fire and smoke. That's some crocodile. Is it a dragon, perhaps? Certainly seems supernatural. Verse 25 seems to suggest that even the angels are terrified when he rears up. Something supernatural, something spiritual. And we're told he churns up the deep, he makes the sea boil. That's the place of evil and chaos, and he rules over it. He is king over the arrogant and the proud. So I think Leviathan and Behemoth, they are supernatural monsters, beings, described using the familiar language of the animal kingdom. But who are they? Well, if you were around at the time, of Job. If you've been hearing this, then Leviathan, I think, would have been well known to you. There was a popular religious myth, a legend doing the rounds that popped up here and there, of the sea monster, the chaos bringer, the arch enemy of the chief god who would fight against him. So Leviathan stands for God's enemy, the adversary, the evil chaos monster. Now, Behemoth, he's less clear, but he might borrow from local legends, like a personification of death, like the grim reaper, hidden but overpowering and always hungry, always eating. Now, these myths are myths. Let's just get that straight. By including Leviathan here, the Bible isn't saying those myths are true, but it's borrowing their language, borrowing things, stories that everyone knew to say something true about God and his world. Saying that Leviathan and Behemoth are the embodiment of evil and chaos and dread. We get Leviathan elsewhere in the Bible as well. In Psalm 74, Leviathan is a sea monster, the enemy of God's people. In Isaiah 27, Isaiah looks forward to the day of judgment where God will punish who? Leviathan, the serpent, the sea monster. And then in Revelation, the serpent, the sea monster, and the dragon are all rolled up into one character, Satan. Satan, who we saw back in chapter 2. And we saw that he was hostile to Job and hostile to God. And then the very next chapter, who does Job call to wipe out his existence? Leviathan. The Lord is using the language of nightmare creatures to show Job why there is evil in the world. He's unmasking Job's enemy. Imagine someone looking through a keyhole. In Job's limited perspective, it's as if he's looking through a keyhole. He's been watching God running the world through a keyhole. He can see a little bit, but there's a lot that he can't see. And crucially, there is someone that he can't see, someone hidden out of sight. And as long as that figure stays hidden, Job's suffering doesn't make any sense. Sometimes Job wonders, is there someone else in that room? In chapter 9, verse 24, he says, God seems to be acting unjustly. If it is not he, then who is it? Is there someone else? He can't see his real enemy, so he thinks God must be attacking him. And so the Lord opens the door here. He unmasks Satan and says, this is who your enemy is. Here is the malice that lights the fires of sorrow in your life. Here is the reason for the testing that you dreaded. Here is the origin of your living nightmare. I wonder what you think of when you imagine Satan. I think some of our pictures can be a little bit confused. In the Screwtape letters, you have a senior devil, Screwtape, advising a junior devil. And in one pit, he says to him, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in the human mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, therefore he cannot believe in you. We're not told a lot about Satan or where he came from. But Ezekiel 28 hints at a great angel, a created being, magnificent, powerful, beautiful, intelligent, who becomes arrogant and so is thrown down. But he remains intelligent, powerful, outwardly beautiful, able to appear as an angel of light and dangerous. And the Lord says here, never forget he is real. Never underestimate him. 1 Peter 5 says, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert. Watch out. The enemy is unmasked here. And Job is shown that he's too big for Job. Too big for us. But the big point of the speech is he's not too big for God. We can never have evil on a leash. That's what the speeches have all been about. But the great truth of the book is, God can. Job is not in control, but the Lord is. The speeches have shown us everything that's wild and untamable, that we can't control, but that God can control. And so when evil and snuffing are like dogs snapping at you, biting you, and you look around and ask, is there anyone in charge here? Is the owner anywhere? Can anyone call these off? We see that God can. Even spiritual beings who are now evil were created by God and must answer to him. Leviathan is God's creature. As Luther famously said, Satan
is God's Satan, created by God. Fallen, yes, but not escaped. He's not off the leash. We saw in chapter 1, Satan had to ask for God's permission to even touch Job. So if the Lord is saying here, I made Satan and I can tame him. He is on my leash even if he can't be on yours. And when Job realizes this, he's transformed. Look at how he drops his questions. He drops his case against God. He humbles himself. He finally sees a bigger picture of God. He sees the enemy in the room. He sees that evil doesn't come from God. And he sees that God has evil on that leash. Now, he's not told everything. He's not told exactly why God tolerates Satan. But we do see here that God is the only God with no rivals. Even the mystery of evil is his mystery. And so the questions just give way. Job doesn't need to know the answers anymore. He knows they're safe with God. Take a moment to think, if you will, of what is hard in your life. Maybe the greatest hardship, the bitterest grief, the heaviest burden, the thing that you dreaded, or maybe it hasn't come yet, the thing that you dread. When that came, or when it comes, we see here that it is monstrous. It is the work of a monster. But God has that monster on a leash, and it cannot go one millimeter beyond what God directs. God is not managing evil. He's not reacting to it. He's not making the best of a bad situation, but he is sovereignly ruling over it, overruling it, controlling it, weaving the hostility and the malice into his big picture, his master plan. If you like, it's like a tapestry, and right now we only see one side of it, the messy side, with just lots of loose ends and threads and cut off ends and no picture, no sense, no coherence. But when it's turned around and we see the picture that God was creating, we'll see that somehow even the threads of pain and evil entwined in our lives have served God's good purpose. And then in the New Testament, we see what it costs for God to defeat Leviathan once and for all. In Hebrews 2:14, we're told that Jesus became fully human so that through death he might defeat him who has the power of death. Jesus didn't crush Satan by a display of force, but sacrifice. Jesus conquers not with swords, but with scars. In Colossians 2, we're told that Satan is defeated, disarmed, and disgraced by the Son of God dying and rising again. The book of Job is priceless because it prepares us for the cross. The most evil deed of the human race, the most horrific evil, monstrous, the great victory of Behemoth and Leviathan, it was God's glorious plan all along. There we see unspeakable agony, cruelty, hostility to God, everything that's wrong and broken with the world. And God didn't just permit it, he planned it, he commanded it, he used it. And so while we cannot turn evil to good, we see that God can. And that no purpose of his can be thwarted. And that the darkest invasions into our lives can be used by him for unimaginable good. There is currently a place for evil in the world. But because of Jesus, not for long. Let's pray. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Father, we thank you for what we see here, that evil is not out of control, but under your control. Thank you for the reassurance that we have that evil will be gotten rid of. It will be judged. We ourselves will be have evil stripped away from us like old clothes and burnt. But thank you that now, while we live in a world that is broken, we know that somehow you are using even pain, even suffering, even evil for your good plans. Please help us to think rightly about ourselves and about you, and submit to you as the great God, the great Redeemer, to your Son, the great Saviour. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.